the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. I have total sympathy for the people coughing and spluttering. I'm 40 days through the 90 days of this thing that's going on at the moment around. I know a lot of you have suffered from it already, so I'm not wearing a head mic today, so if you see me leap away from the microphone, I'm just going to have a little bit of a collapse, and then I'll come back again and see how we get on. It's going to be difficult for me to stand still, but I'll try. How good is your imagination? I want you to imagine back this 29 and a half years ago, less here, more here, same height, just graduated from probably the best university in the world. I had spent 4 years studying education. I had sat under great lecturers, heard all sorts of theories about how to teach reading, how to teach maths, geography, etc., etc. I'd actually gone out to schools and observed teachers who had been chosen to sort of be examples, models of what a good teacher is. They'd even let me loose for a couple of weeks to ruin kids' educations. And then it was time to put it all into practice. I got a job. I got a job in Bournemouth. And it was time to take theory and let the rubber hit the road, to put it into practice. Deliver the goods, if you like. So picture one of my first PE lessons. I was teaching 5 and 6-year-olds. Before we went into the hall in those days, I don't know if it's changed now, but used to tell the students to get changed for PE. Now, what I actually said was, take your clothes off for PE. Within seconds, I learned that what I thought I had said and what I meant and what the students thought I had said were totally different things. Very quickly, I had to scream, shout, because teachers never shout, across this room as students in different stages of undress. And very quickly, order was restored. Talk about a shock. Brand new teacher, start of my career. Could have been over so quickly. I think a shock is best defined as something like this: when life unexpectedly moves in a different direction to the one you anticipated. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been exploring how Jesus' followers were shocked about what happened to him. So let's read about that in Luke 24, page 1003 in the green Bibles, if you've got them in front of you. Now, just to save my voice, I'm going to stop actually at verse 49. We're not going to talk about the ascension today. So page 1003 in Luke 24, starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you have been clothed with power from on high." I wonder what was going through the disciples' minds following Jesus' death, going back, if you like, a few stages, maybe a few days in a way. They'd given up so much to follow him. They had believed that he was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one to bring about a new exodus from slavery from the Romans, the one to save them from their sin and faithlessness, and so the one to end the exile from God's presence. And yet, the powers he came to overturn squashed him, destroyed him, revealed their power over him by torturing and then killing him. If you had been there, if you were one of those disciples, what would you have felt? Perhaps some of these emotions. Anger. Who would your anger be directed at? A sense of betrayal. Has Jesus betrayed you? Embarrassment. You'd given up everything to follow him. What are you going to do now? Are you going to sneak back home? Forget all about it. In that hours after his death, when he's in the tomb. Fear. Are the Romans going to come after you? What are your fellow Jews going to do? Hopelessness. What next? Despair. What's life going to hold for you? All your plans and your dreams have all come crashing down. And in amongst that turmoil, there are whispers of events and things going on. And then suddenly, Jesus turns up and says, Shalom, peace be with you. Peace? Oh, not sure what the first words the disciples said on seeing Jesus. I don't know if they're repeatable or not. Look at what it says in our text. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. In their fear, in their confusion and possible despair, they had forgotten that God has a habit of coming to his people in times of need. Throughout the Old Testament, time after time, we can read the Jews knew that God stepped into history time after time, at different times, at different places, in different ways, but God had a habit of turning up. God remained faithful to his creation even when people didn't. And the story of the Bible, of the Old Testament moving into the New Testament, is a story of a faithful God who keeps coming time after time. Yes, in his own time. Yes, at the right time, but he comes. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. The Passover meal, which Jesus took and moved on in communion. He brought them back from exile. God chose to travel with them in the tabernacle. He came to them in the temple. And of course, perhaps the greatest sign of that is Jesus' birth and resurrection, examples of the God who comes. The disciples expected God to act in a certain way. But God chose his own way of coming to them. A bigger, a better way. So the first shock, I think, that the disciples felt in that upper room was that encounter with God. They had forgotten that God has a habit of coming to them. His time, his place, his way. And I don't know whether you yourselves feel today that God's a long way away from you. You may not understand why life is like it is. I know it's not easy. I think many people throughout their spiritual journeys have those times in life when perhaps God feels a long way away from them. Some people call it the dark night of the soul. But as we read scripture, if the disciples had reflected back over their own history, they would have been reminded that God is a God who comes to his people. That God is committed, God is faithful, despite the fact that often his people weren't faithful. God hasn't changed. God is a God who keeps coming and will come today and will come tomorrow. Different ways, different times, different places. So may I encourage you that if you're in that state that the disciples were before Jesus turned up, to wait on God, to reflect back on your own times in life when God has been with you in more clearer ways that God's walked with you. Almost tangibly, you felt his presence. Have you seen your prayers answered as you've watched how other lives have been transformed? God is a God who comes. Now, looking further ahead in the passage, we read also that God isn't simply a God who comes, but God is a God who gives as well. Jesus doesn't just turn up, give them a bit of a hug and a high five, and say, surprise. And for the extroverts, Jesus isn't the guy who turns up, gives you a slight nod and a little tap on the shoulder. Jesus explains why he had to die. His death is no accident. It's not a failure. If we look at verses 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus takes the whole of the Old Testament. So that phrase is a summary phrase, which basically means the whole of the Old Testament. So Jesus doesn't proof text by taking a little verse here, a little verse there. Jesus says, look at the grand scheme of God. Look at that whole sweep of history. Look at how God has been at work in the past. He's still at work in the present. My life, my death, is not an accident. He explains to them why God's anointed one, why God's chosen one, why God's Messiah, it all means the same thing from different languages, the Christ. Why did Jesus have to die and suffer and then rise again? What it says, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And many of you will know your Bibles and will know that we look at Acts, which is the second half of Luke's writing, and it starts at that point and moves on again from the ascension and moves on through to the giving of the Spirit. So Jesus comes, Jesus gives. Now it's interesting that John mentioned IKEA. Because in a couple of months, of course, there's one opening. How does this fit in? Flat pack furniture. Love it, loathe it. How do you handle it? What sort of person are you when it comes to flat pack furniture? It says a lot about your personality, I'm sure. Do you lay everything out? My father would lay everything out and he'd get the instruction booklet and he would tick off every item. Do you read the instructions cover to cover? Or do you just go for it? Based on previous experience of all the collections of every item from IKEA and I'm sure other brands, do you just see it as a challenge to put it together for yourself? The individual parts, to be honest, can be put together in all sorts of creative ways. And I'm sure some of you may have been very creative in the ways you put things together in the past. But they're designed to fit together in one particular way. They've been carefully designed to go together. The disciples knew their Old Testament. They had heard and watched Jesus, but they still didn't understand the design, the package, the purpose. God had his own plan and design for creation. God has his own plan and design for Jesus' life. Jesus came to help them. He gave them knowledge about his plans and his design for creation. He taught them what his life was all about. It didn't fit with their ideas, their plans. Some of them thought he should overthrow them with force. Some of them expected an uprising. But Jesus followed the instruction plan that he'd come together with his father to design. I wonder how often we think we know what God should do and are a little bit shocked when perhaps he does his own thing. He does it his way, not our way. How trusting are we what God's up to in our own lives? How trusting are we of what God's up to in Belmont's life? The lives of people in Exeter, our friends, our neighbours? I think this passage reminds us that actually to go God's way, and sometimes we need to pause and think, are we walking with God? Are we following his design? Are we assembling his kingdom rather than our own? But furthermore, Jesus tells his disciples also not simply why he's come, he's told them that their apprenticeship is over. For the last 3 years, they've been mainly watching Jesus at work. They're going to stop being spectators. Jesus is inviting them to join in with God's plan for creation. He calls together his people to join in and work with him as agents in the world. So stretching the analogy from IKEA probably to breaking point, not only have we been told what to build, but we're actually going to be given the power tools designed to help reveal glimpses of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus tells the disciples that God's Holy Spirit will come on them to help them work with God. And still today, God calls on his people, us, to cooperate and to build his kingdom, to reveal it on earth as in heaven. Now, to be honest, I'm rubbish at DIY. I'll just confess, I can't actually. IKEA's still pushing it for me a bit. DIY is do it yourself. But God calls us to do it with God. So I would challenge and encourage you to think about what opportunities will you have this week to partner with God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to equip us and enable us to work with him. So instead of doing it on our own, under our own strength, under our own power, doing our own vision, how about cooperating, working with God to build his kingdom? So that's two shocks, perhaps, for the disciples, perhaps for us. The God who comes and the God who gives. And what I want to do now is to look at a third shock, sandwiched between the other two. Look at these words. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as I see I have. And then in verse 41, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. What's going on? What's Jesus up to in this little passage? Jesus has come to them. Jesus has given to them. So what's he up to in this middle passage? Why do we have this touchy-feely passage? Why do we have the fish without the chips? I wonder how important the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus is for you. Would it matter if it never happened? I think for many people, the resurrection proves that Jesus was doing the work of God. That his death restores our broken relationship. Jesus justified, made us right before the Lord. Jesus ransomed, he bought us back. Jesus sacrificed himself as a purity offering. Jesus healed the brokenhearted. The resurrection looks back to what Jesus achieved on the cross, what we are saved from. I think that's good, I think that's true, but I don't think that's enough. And this passage, this little sandwich filling, I think suggests some other things that maybe we need to think of. Not only does Jesus' death and resurrection look back, it also looks forward. It shows us what a resurrected life will be like, what our future bodies will be like in the new creation. Our spiritual, physical bodies, similar but different to what we have now. It may surprise you that heaven is not the final resting place for Christians. At best, it's a temporary one. The Old Testament prophets talk of a future hope, but in Jewish thinking, Future hope isn't off there, out there, away from creation. That's Greek. That's Plato, Aristotle. If we look at Isaiah, oops, bounced through that one. So when Jesus turns up, this is what Isaiah says. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Judaism talks very much about a now, a here life. The Jews throughout their history of the Old Testament were looking forward to restoration, recreation. They were looking forward to a hope when this creation would be renewed, restored, back to the Garden of Eden style relationship with God. The Old Testament prophets started talking more and more about it. And Jesus' central message was always about God's kingdom on earth. He taught his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And this vision of the future is more clearly given in Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. God's physical, Jesus's physical resurrection shows what we will be like in the new creation. Although the Easter story comes at the end of Luke's gospel, it's not actually about endings, it's about beginnings. God comes, God gives, and God reveals our future with him. That's a big shock to the disciples. I don't know how much of a shock it is to you this morning. As we move towards the end of our time this morning, let's just pause. Let's just reflect on those three points. Do you believe a God is a God who comes? Are you feeling distant from God? Do you accept that God is a God who gives? We can use the Bible to find out what God's message is. But God also gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. He gives us gifts to use, to be his agents, to work with him. We join in with the Missio Dei, the mission of God, that God chooses to work cooperatively with us in his wisdom, in his majesty. He doesn't do it himself. He wants us to join in. It scares me, it frightens me. But we're called be people of God, to walk with him. When people see you, when people observe you at work, rest and play, that's part of working with God. And the God is a God who reveals. That Jesus' resurrection reminds us that the physical world is important. Part of the problem Paul was dealing with in the New Testament was people were just thinking about escaping the physical world and going off to heaven. The spiritual's everything, the physical's nothing. And he writes against them in, say, the Corinth, classic situation in the church in Corinth. But again, the gospel reminds us, Jesus reminds us, that the physical realities, what we do physically, are as important as what we do spiritually. You can't separate them. They're the two sides of the same coin. So God comes, God gives, God reveals. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for healing our broken lives and rescuing us through the death and resurrection of your Son. We worship you, the God who equips us to partner with him in bringing peace, shalom, to this broken and damaged creation. Guide us, Father, this week as we use the gifts you have given us to show in word and deed the hope of eternal life we have in you. Amen. Thank you.